me in studying the Bible was that you could come to any part of Scripture and ask, what did it mean at that time? Secondly, what does it mean for all time? And thirdly, what does it mean to me at this time? And as I welcome you to the 10th in our series on the minor prophets, and this time to the book of the prophet Haggai, I would seek to apply those questions. What did it mean at that time? What does it mean for all time? What does it mean to me at this time? And I really do believe it can be applied anywhere you turn in the Scriptures. Think, for example, of 2 Corinthians 12 and Paul's experience with the thorn in the flesh and his praying for the Lord to deliver him from it, the Lord telling him that this was not to be the case, but adding the marvelous promise, my grace is sufficient for you. Now we can apply those questions. What did it mean to Paul at that time? It meant something quite specific and particular to do with the thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. What does it mean for all time? It simply means that there is no situation in which God allows his people to enter where his grace is not sufficient to meet them at the point of their need in that situation. Not necessarily to take them out of it, not necessarily to make their way easier, but that his grace will be sufficient. If it is the Lord's will that they should be delivered out of it, then so be it. He will give delivering grace. If not, he will give enduring grace. And it is a promise so vast in its meaning that we can apply it right across the spectrum and right across the thousands of years since it was said. And then what does it mean to me at this time? I imagine that in a congregation of this size, there would be several people, maybe not a few, who would say, I can take you to the place, to the day, to the time when that particular verse meant something very special to me. There may be some for whom this is your life's verse, as we say. God spoke to you through this word in such a remarkable, powerful, sustaining, nerving way that you would say, that is the verse that above all the rest of Scripture, God has impressed upon my heart. Well, we're going to do that with one phrase from the book of the prophet Haggai, but I think we need to establish the setting first and keep it on an even keel with all the other prophets that we've studied. Our previous study, the last study, that is this morning's, was on the book of the prophet Habakkuk, who prophesied about 600 BC. And you'll remember that the astonishing thing we saw there was that the prophet was confused and baffled. Firstly, that God would seem to be doing nothing in answer to the prayers of his people in their very difficult situation. And then that when God said he was going to answer their prayers, it was by sending the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, answerable exactly today to the Iraqis, to come and devastate their land. That was his answer to their prayers. And 12 years later, the blow fell. And in 587 BC, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar invaded the country, sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and deported the best part of the population to Babylonia. The exile lasted about 50 years, and it ended in a very remarkable way. Babylonia was captured by Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, and in an extraordinary action that you wouldn't believe it if you didn't read it, and it ties in so much with what what God had told his prophet earlier. He issued a decree which allowed all the expatriates, all the deportees, to return to their own countries and to take up again the religion that by and large they had had to forsake. And so in 537 BC, this decree is issued, allowing the deportees to return home and rebuild the temple. 50,000 of them took up the offer. They were led by Jeshua, the chief priest, and Zerubbabel, whom we might call the head of the civil service, who later became governor of Judah. And at first, there was great enthusiasm over the rebuilding of the temple. They were all fired up and worked with a will. And then there came some opposition. People began to niggle and to snipe at them, to raise all kind of objections to this building going on, and eventually the work ground to a halt. and it did so for over 10 years. In the meantime, King Darius had succeeded Cyrus in Babylon, and he found out about Cyrus's decree. When he discovered what was happening, which was that nothing was happening, he issued another decree. He gave instructions for the work to be restarted. And very soon the work got underway again. But soon it degenerated into what Thomas More has called creeping feebleness. And then at this point, 520 BC, God raised up men like Zechariah, Haggai, and Zerubbabel, this civil servant, to reignite the people's enthusiasm. So there is the setting, here is the context for the prophecy of Haggai. What is his message? You'll get a feel for it in chapter 1 if we just read verses 2 through 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. These people were saying, well, you know, one of these days we must get around to rebuilding the temple. That would be a good thing. I'm sure that would be a good thing to do. But, you know, we're so busy, and after all, there is a recession on and all the rest of it. And at the same time, they were building bigger and better paneled houses for themselves, and the work of God was lying in ruins. Well, here was God's message, and here is the response. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Well, then in chapter 2 we have a promise of great blessing that would follow the rebuilding of the temple. Verse 9 will do to sum up the chapter for us. Or verse 8 and 9, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. And then we have a special word for Zerubbabel, who was by then the governor of Judah. And the message begins at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And this last phrase, to Zerubbabel, is one we're simply going to take out of the prophecy of Haggai and make today's major point from this minor prophet. Well, what did it mean at that time? That's the first of our questions. We'll ask the second very briefly, but really concentrate on the third, which is what does it mean for us at this time? Notice that we can pinpoint exactly when that time was. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. Well, that enables us to place it very closely. Link that with verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. So we know exactly when it was, We know the year of the reign of King Darius. We know the month. We know the day of the month. We're talking about the 18th of December, 520 BC, was when this word came to Haggai. And our text is a word to Zerubbabel. It's a word of encouragement. It has been said that encouragement is oxygen to the soul. And here, Zerubbabel receives a direct shot. Notice what God is going to do. Verse 22. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And all of that was fulfilled before the coming of the Messiah. The Persian army, 2 million strong, the Syrians, the Egyptians, even the Romans. So it was a message of gloom and doom. Governments were going to crumble, kingdoms would collapse. What chance would tiny, little, inconspicuous Judah have when all of that turmoil was going on? Well, the answer is in verse 21. I will shake the heavens and the earth, but, verse 22, I will take you. What a word of encouragement. Even when the superpowers were going to be overthrown, tiny Judah would be safe. And so would Zerubbabel within Judah. And there was a purpose for that. A purpose which no revolution on earth could possibly defeat. And the purpose above all, as far as Zerubbabel was concerned, is this. That he was part of the chain of descent of the genealogical table that led eventually to Christ. And if you would look up later Matthew 1 and verse 13, you'll discover Zerubbabel's name there in Jesus' family tree. So the greatest purpose was that Zerubbabel was to be part of the messianic line of descent, which 10 generations later was to lead to Christ. What did it mean at that time? A great word of encouragement to Zerubbabel in that key position. I'm going to shake the nations. You're going to see kingdoms crumble. Governments are going to be overthrown. But I'm going to take you and preserve you. What does it mean for all time? Well, the answer to that question is that Zerubbabel was not only a human ancestor of Christ, he was an Old Testament type or picture of Christ. There are at least 2 pictures of Christ in verse 23. God's servant is a phrase that's frequently used of Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah, especially in chapters 40 through 55. And then, secondly, the word chosen is used of him. And in Isaiah 42:1, it is said of Christ, he is my chosen one in whom I delight. So the message for all time is that all of God's promises find their perfect fulfillment in Christ. As Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. All the great promises of grace and glory are in Christ, and there are none outside of Christ. Or Paul again, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And any promises you care to name, justification, adoption, forgiveness, sanctification, glorification, they are all and only found in Christ. And in Christ, every promise is settled and secure. Now, whenever I'm doing any Bible teaching, there's an evangelist inside me trying to get out. So before we go any further, let me ask this question. Are you absolutely sure that you are in Christ tonight? All of God's promises are in Christ. The promise of forgiveness is in Christ and nowhere else. The promise of heaven is in Christ and nowhere else. Outside of Christ, there is no shelter from the wrath of God, from the anger of the Lamb, from being punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Are you sure that you are in Christ and that the promises are yours because you're in him? Well, thirdly, what does it mean for you and for me at this time? Well, it means a great deal. And it does so because of our identification with Christ. I remember leading a Bible study vacation group to Norway many years ago, and we went to a place on the Hardanger Fjord in the western part of Norway, a very lovely part of the country. We stayed in a hotel there for 2 weeks and did a long series of Bible studies and organized trips for our guests for the 2 weeks and so forth. We had a great time there. And I remember on one of the days when we had no outside tour arranged, the weather turned really quite nasty. It got very rainy. And, well, that was an occasion to write the postcards home and the letters and all of those things. So that got taken care of. Unfortunately, the next day turned out to be just as bad. And by now, we were running out of ideas as to what to do. But we had one or two inventive members of the party who said, well, why don't we do this? So we could play these games together. And we got together in the big common room there, the lounge, and we just worked out some ideas of things that we could do to occupy the day. And I recall a couple of our guests saying, organizing a game in which we were divided into groups, and we took a word. The word was identification, and each group had to try to get as many other words as they could out of this word, identification. And we were given, 10 or 15 minutes. All the groups were given the same amount of time to try to figure out how many words they could get out of identification. I forget what the winning total was. My impression is that it was over 200. It was amazing how many words you could get out of that one big word, identification. Even more amazing is the amount of truth that is locked into the fact that the Christian is identified with Christ. Keep your finger in the book of Haggai and turn forward with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And here at the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next, you'll see something of what I mean. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, you died with Christ. Notice the identification. Chapter 3 and verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 3, your life is now hidden with Christ. Chapter 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him. Here is Paul writing to the Christians and saying, you died with Christ, you were raised with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ, you appear with Christ. Here is identification. Now I want you to notice how the message to Zerubbabel, which applies also to Christ, applies also to every individual Christian, to the person who is in Christ. And here is the message in verse 23 of Haggai 2. I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. That's the message. That's our major point from this minor prophet. Let me say these things about it. Firstly, it speaks of dignity. I have chosen you. In these verses, there are two descriptions of Zerubbabel. In verse 21, he is called the governor of Judah. But in verse 23, he is called a servant. I will take you my servant. Now, there's a certain amount of dignity in the title of governor, although, frankly, it was only what we might call a third world country and under the supervision of a foreign power. But the real dignity comes in the second title. I have chosen you. He was chosen by the living God. And there is no greater dignity or honor that could ever be conferred on a human being than that. I'm going to ask you to do a little bit more of Bible searching. Please keep your finger there in Haggai and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice the people to whom Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Notice the different words that are used to describe these people. In fact, notice the way in which, certainly in the NIV from which I'm reading, the two words I'm looking for here come together. To God's elect, strangers. To God's elect, strangers. What a brilliant contrast. Let me take the second word first. The second word, strangers, is the Greek parapezimois, which means this. They were firstly aliens, and secondly, they were just temporary residents. In fact, the words go on to say, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They weren't wanted. They were rejects. They'd been just scattered all over the place. They were parapezimois. Nobody wanted them. But notice how Peter highlights not only their rejection, but their election to God's elect, strangers in the world. Strangers in the world, but chosen by God. The world's nobodies had become the Lord's nobilities. And that is why Peter later, chapter 2 and verse 9, says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." And that last verb is the same as used in Isaiah 43:21. "The people I formed for myself," so that Kenneth West can say, "Each saint is God's unique possession," just as if that saint were the only human being in existence. Do you see the great dignity that there is here in being chosen by God? God says to Zerubbabel, "I have chosen you." No wonder John says in 1 John 3, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." Let me repeat that and put the emphasis on one particular word. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Did you get that? How great a love the Father has lavished on us. On us. Knowing our own hearts. Knowing our waywardness, our wickedness, our sinfulness, our wretchedness, the depravity of our own sinful natures. And God has lavished his love upon us in doing this. Indeed, the NIV may have missed one of the subtleties of the language here. If you were at a great seaport and you were walking along the quayside looking at all the ships moored there, and you were able to pick out the flags of certain ships and say, "Now that flag comes from England, I know that one comes from Sweden, that ship comes from Norway, that ship comes from France, and then there's another ship," and you're looking at the logo on it, at the flag, and you say, "I just don't know what country that came from. Just doesn't register. What kind of flag is that? What kind of emblem is that?" Now that's the kind of word that John is using here. What? Oh, I know about human love. I know about family love. I know about all the intricacies of human relationships, sometimes very, very deep. But what kind of love is this that God has poured out upon us that we should be called the children of God? Do you sense that? That you've been invested with this great dignity. Not a dignity of breeding or social status or education or degrees or office or titles or ability. Your real dignity is this: you have been chosen. Do you remember what it was like at school when a team was going to be chosen to take part in some kind of contest? Maybe on the sports field, maybe in singing, maybe in some other way. And you were told that on a certain day, the team, the names of those chosen, would be there on the board. And you were there because you thought you'd done rather well, you'd trained hard, you'd practiced well, or whatever it was, and you just cherished the hope that your ability would enable you to make the team. And you got there, and there was your name. Oh, it may have been the last one on the list, just scraped in by the skin of your teeth, but you were there. You were chosen. Or a job interview. You want to change your job and you apply and you're told there are 73 applicants, and then a short list of 6, and then a shorter list of 3, and you're still there, And then the great moment comes when you get a telephone call or a letter to say, we've chosen you. And oh, what a great sense there is. And perhaps wrapped up in that a sense of pride, a sense of achievement. And you may even feel, well, I think that's probably a good choice. I think they're very wise people to have made that choice. After all, I've worked harder, I've got better qualifications, I think they're very fortunate to get me. I mean, you really might run to seed over your response to this, but there's nevertheless that surge of emotion that says, I've been chosen. Now, how do you feel that God has chosen you when you had no merit whatever, indeed when you had exactly the opposite, when you had demerit, when you were guilty, lost and helpless, a sinner by nature, a sinner by choice, a sinner by habit, a sinner by custom, a sinner by design, a sinner by desire, utterly without any ability to improve your case, and God chose you. If you are in your right mind, your attitude should be this, that if God had chosen everyone in the world on the ground of some scrap of merit, some little scintilla of ability or merit that was worthy of his choice, God chose everybody in the world for salvation, but there was one person who was so lacking in merit, so lacking in ability, so lacking in virtue, that there was one person who had to be overlooked and rejected and not chosen. My friends, if we are in our right minds, every one of us would say, I would be that person. So Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The tax collector says, God be merciful to me. And here just about all of our translations miss the point. God be merciful to me, sinner. Not a sinner, not one among many sinners. There's no article there. God be merciful to me, sinner. That's who I am. And the real sense is, a sinner like no other sinner. Do you remember Hannah and the anguish and grief because she was childless, and eventually she conceived and Samuel was born, and at his dedication there's one of the most beautiful prayers in Scripture, including these words: the Lord raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. And if you're a Christian, that has happened to you. And there is not a king or a ruler or a president in the world with a greater dignity than you have if you are a child of God. And it is yours in Christ, and it is yours by grace. So it speaks of dignity. And then secondly, it speaks of security. I will make you like my signet ring. Well, the word ring has actually been supplied gratuitously by the NIV, but it's fairly obviously inferred. I will make you like my signet. And the significance was this, that the signet was a stone engraved with the king's personal seal. It was used to endorse official documents by being pressed into soft wax or clay. And the authenticity of the document was guaranteed. People would know that the document had actually come from the king, that somebody wasn't impersonating the king, because that ring with that particular emblem on it never left the king's hand. So the king must have seen that document and must have authorized it. And so the picture is that the Christian is fastened to God's hand. The picture is one of unshakable security. You have a picture of this in Isaiah 49, when God's people were so crushed by calamity that they cried out that God had forgotten and forsaken them. This was in the captivity. And God replies, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? God asks the question. Now, we know what the answer to that question is. It's unthinkable that a mother would do such a thing. But God says, though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And the reference is to the custom in those days of tying emblems on the hands, or of putting rings on the fingers, as a token that the person represented would never be forgotten nor forsaken. And you have a wonderfully moving contemporary illustration of that especially here in this country, that of tying a yellow ribbon on the door or a tree or some part of the house as a token that the loved one whom it represents, perhaps a prisoner of war or someone held hostage, will never be forgotten or forsaken. It's exactly the same kind of picture. But notice where the ring is. It's on the king's hand. The inference is it's never out of his sight. The inference is, as is true of some people, well, out of sight, out of mind. Out of mind, out of care, out of care, out of love. But God says, oh no, I've got you on my hand. I've got you engraved on my hand. You're never out of my mind. You're never out of my care. You're never out of my love. So that Isaac Watts has said, and I may have quoted to him earlier this week, and I'm really not sure, my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Inscribed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Do you see what Watts is saying? Not even the glorified spirits in heaven are happier, are more secure than the feeblest Christian on earth. Oh yes, they're happier. They have no sin. They have no sorrow. They have no shame. They have no pain. They have no disappointments. They have no darknesses. They have no depths of sorrow. They have no income tax. They have nothing that would cause the remotest flurry or flicker of interruption to their happiness. They are more happy, but not more secure. My dear Christian friend, if you are a Christian, then you are dear and you are my friend. My dear Christian friend, the frailest of you, the weakest of you, the most doubting of you, those who have found that their faith has been eroding at the edges, you who feel that in some way you're rather an unworthy Christian, that you seem to have lost the blessedness you knew when first you saw the Lord, as one of the hymn writers puts it, you who feel even here in this lovely setting somehow a little bit removed from what's going on, maybe you feel that you're even seeing me through a pane of glass and hearing everything through a pane of glass, well, the form is there, but it hasn't touched your heart. There's no warmth, there's no passion, there's no love that you can feel and sense in the depth of your relationship to Christ. My friend, you are still as secure in Christ as the glorified spirits in heaven. Nothing will remove you from the hand of God. And then thirdly, it speaks of beauty. Humanly speaking, that's why a ring is chosen, isn't it? It's hardly ever chosen for its commercial value. I wonder if there's any other object in which the beauty of the object, and I accept that the beauty is in the eye of the beholder, I wonder if there's anything in all the world in which the beauty of the thing is a greater factor than in the choosing of a piece of jewelry. In December 1979, Christmas was approaching, and we had ensured within the family circle that everyone was covered, the lists were taken care of and checked, that everybody had the gifts safely bought and stashed away so that nobody knew where they were. Our children were all at home at that time. And we reached Christmas Eve when my wife discovered, although it wasn't a shock to her, it was something that had just gone on and on and on and hadn't been dealt with, that there was just one gift that had not at that stage been bought, her gift for me. And she came back from town. We lived then, as we do now, in another town, although then it was about 10 minutes walk away from the stores, I suppose, something like that. And she came back, I believe, late in the morning of Christmas Eve, and said, you know, I still haven't got a present for you, and I really don't know what to get, but I've just seen something that I think would be a lovely gift for you. And it's something you've never, ever had in your life. And that is a ring. Now, I'd never worn a ring in my life. Not a wedding ring, not any kind of ring, whatever. I just didn't fancy the idea of wearing a ring. That's all there was to it. Nothing more sinister or no small print about it. I simply had not worn a ring and didn't want to. And she said, I found this lovely little ring and I'd like to buy it for you. And I said, I bite my lip every time I remind myself of it, I said, no, I really don't care to have a ring. And it wasn't very long before I see that I'd said about the most hurtful thing that I could say. We'd gone through a time of great difficulty. My wife had had a very serious depression from which the Lord had wonderfully delivered her. And there had been such a renewal in our relationship to each other that this ring was to be something very special from her to me. And I, with the kind of crassness that only a man could summon up, said, well, I really don't think I care for a ring. And here we were in the middle of Christmas Eve, and only a few hours more for the stores to be open. And then, when I saw the effect that that had, I softened, and I said, well, I suppose we could consider that. And so we went up together, and I don't know, I nearly ran up to the store just hoping that it wouldn't be gone, because in those days, at that stage, that's exactly the kind of thing that would be carted away before it could hit the shelf, almost. And we got to the jewelry store, and we looked at the cases of the rings, and some of them very expensive and big and all the rest of it, and then some medium-sized ones, and then here were the teeny-weeny ones. And she said, now wait a minute, it was a long... It's there. It's still there. And so we went in and I tried it on. I'd never worn a ring in my life. I felt like I had 5 pounds on my finger here. Extraordinary feeling. And into my mind, I don't want to go around carrying this ton weight around all the rest of my life. I'll have one arm longer than the other wearing this ring. I don't want to wear a ring. And I tried it on and looked at it and I said, no, we took so much of that poor man's time. And eventually I said, no, I don't think I'll have that. And we went through all of that process again. I don't know how I could have been so callous and unfeeling. And eventually I said, yes, I'll have it. And so we bought it. Only about 9-carat gold. Very inexpensive it was. It was all that she could have afforded. And it was there because other people had passed it by. They were looking for something bigger, better, more expensive than that. And this tiny little inexpensive ring was nothing to them. But you see, to me, it's the most precious ring in all the world. And as I look at that ring, I see a reflection of something that takes my breath away, and it's this. When God sweeps his eye across the entire universe, the unspeakable glories of heaven, the vast array of galactic space, the intricate glories of earth, the miraculous microscopic marvels of creation that are still beyond our reach, he can find nothing more precious in his sight than a redeemed believer. Isaiah 43, God says to his people and to each of them, you are precious and honored in my sight. My Christian brother and sister, you are precious and honored in the sight of God. But how precious, how desirable, of what value are you to him? Well, I can't quantify it, but I can say this. He was willing to shed the blood of his eternal Son in order to redeem you and bring you to himself. Listen to Isaac Watts again. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And would my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? The answer is yes, he would. And he did. And even to begin to contemplate that is to have our hearts hushed into worship and adoration and praise. And finally, and very briefly, it speaks of authority. It speaks of authority. The seal represented the king. It meant that the document concerned had supreme authority and regal power. And it points to something of tremendous significance, and it's this. As Christians, we are representatives of the King of Kings. John Newton has said, Christ went away into heaven with our nature to represent us there and left us on earth with his nature to represent him here. And that's a great privilege. But it also presents a great problem. Because, as has always been the case, the word of the gospel which we seek to communicate to others is one the world does not want to hear. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 6:10, the word of the Lord is offensive to them. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We are not surrounded by a world that is neutral, and we just have to move them psychologically from one point to another. They just need propaganda, and they're certainly not basically sympathetic to the gospel, just needing to be warmed into an allegiance. Instead, they are under the control of the evil one. They're diametrically opposed to gospel truth. The evangelistic challenge we face is not primarily numerical, but it is spiritual. And this presents a tremendous problem to us. It is our responsibility to present the gospel seriously, urgently, passionately, and confidently, because the gospel has the authority of the King of Kings. God says to Ezekiel, I am sending you to a rebellious nation. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Paul tells the Corinthians, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And there's a truth here which ought to electrify our whole approach to evangelism, and it's this. In salvation, Christ took the place of sinners. In evangelism, the sinner takes the place of Christ and becomes the ambassador. He was our dying representative there. We are his living representative here. And we can speak, we can bring that message with authority. But if we're to do so, if it's to have authority, if God is to be seen in the message, if Christ is to be central in the message, then there's a price to be paid, and it is the price of dying to self. Michael Green has said, what is needed is not only the message of crucifixion, but the crucifixion of the messenger. We must die to our appetite for men's approval and to our concern for their criticism. We must crucify our complexes, superior or inferior. The message is not ours, but his. Men's responsibility is not to us, but to him. And we must therefore constantly be striving to die to self and to live for Christ. I will make you like my signet ring. It speaks of dignity. The dignity of being chosen by God, of security. We are engraved on the palms of his hands and eternally secure. It speaks of beauty. All the perfections of Christ are imputed to you, and that's all that God sees. It's all that God takes into account. In terms of your eternal security, all that God sees is Christ, and he is satisfied with what he sees there. And it speaks of authority. It encourages us to be fearless, and it demands that we be faithful. God said to Zerubbabel, at that time I will make you like my signet ring. And we know that for all time the promises of God are assured in Christ. And for us at this time, it speaks of dignity, security, beauty, and authority. Let us pray.